Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Missionary John Patton never forgot his father's deeply ingrained habits of daily devotions. He writes that day after day, he would hear his father praying in the next room of the little cottage where he lived. And even as a boy of six, he noticed the bright countenance his father perpetually wore, especially in the mornings. He later said that while the outside world might not understand the light on his father's face, he says, we children knew that it was a reflection of the divine presence in which his life was lived. I don't know, maybe some of you have had parents or friends like that. I grew up, I've said it many times, in a house where I always saw my dad praying and reading his Bible in the mornings, and the presence of God seemed very clear around him, very obvious. In chapter 12, Paul has been talking about this same reflection of the divine presence that missionary John Patton spoke of about his father's face. Paul's been talking about the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. To make something manifest, we've said, means to make it clear, to make it revealed, to make it known. And we've said that the thing being revealed, according to our text, is the active presence of God in the world. And most specifically, the active presence of God in the world through his church. And through the power, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways God does this, it's not the only way, but one of the ways that we're currently studying in our text that God does this, that he manifests his active presence in the world, is through the church and through the giving and the empowering of spiritual gifts in the church. And so we ask, so what are spiritual gifts? We've talked about these a little bit. In a nutshell, we said last week, quoting Wayne Grudem, a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. So that opens it up a little bit, doesn't it? And Paul is talking about this because these manifestations of the Spirit, these gifts, seem to have been very important to the Corinthian Christians. I mean, maybe too important, as we're going to see. They were emphasizing this to a fault, disproportionately important to them. These manifestations seemed even to be a source of, I mean, not just pride, but division. You know, when you have great pride in a church, great division usually follows. And this is what had happened at Corinth. Their unity had been shattered. They were living fragmented lives. They had fragmented into all of these little factions. Some of these factions, were organized around a preferred leader. Remember, we talked way back in chapter 1 about Apollos and Paul. They were fractured into all these different, I like this leader, I like this leader. There were some groups that were defined by their differing understandings of holiness. What made you more spiritual? What made you more holy? And specifically, kind of as an offshoot of that group, there was these groups that were rallying around the manifestation of the spiritual gifts. You know, who had what? And there were certain gifts that they seemed to elevate higher than others. And they were so divided as a church that Paul actually feared for their physical and spiritual well-being. Why? Because they were coming into the presence of God, and they were, even though, you know, to any outside observer, they had complete and total animosity towards each other, they were still coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper like nothing was wrong. It was a total sham. They were at each other's throats, but they were still celebrating communion. Just think about the name for a second. Communion, which is meant to be a picture of unity and fellowship with Christ and with each other, purchased by the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus. At communion, we celebrate and participate in the benefits of Christ's work on the cross, which cleansed us of our sin and cleared the way for us to have friendship with God and with others. But no one in Corinth is actually in communion with anybody else. They're not living in friendship with each other. They're actually living in dissension. And so Paul said, back in chapter 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he's talking about not realizing you're in dissension with other people, but you're eating and pretending like there's communion at the expense of the broken body and blood of Christ. Whoever therefore eats in this manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, he says, and some have died. You're all living a lie, Paul says to them. You're living a lie. And the lie is making a mockery of the death of God's Son. And if you persist, that lie will make you sick or even be enough for God to strike you down. So either get right with each other and with God or stop meeting altogether. He says, because at least then you wouldn't be lying to yourselves and to God whenever you play act communion. At least then you wouldn't be eating and drinking judgment on yourselves. Humble yourselves, he says. Make things right with each other, just like God has made things right with you. Or just stop meeting altogether, because if you keep on like this, God will show up, but he won't show up in the ways you want. So that was a pretty stern thing, Paul said. These divisions are serious in Corinth. And so Paul has addressed each of these groups and their different reasons for division. And now he's talking to this group. He's talking specifically to this group who, in pride, have elevated themselves and certain gifts in importance over others, just all around these spiritual gifts. And he said, look, you are the body of Christ. And just as it takes all kinds of united, diversified parts to keep a human body alive and functioning properly, so it is with the church. We need each other. Living in unity isn't just a nice witness to the watching world. It's just plain indispensable for the health and survival of a local church. You amputate an arm, all in the local church will suffer. Look down on the lungs, weak and out of sight, despise the heart for being ugly, and dismiss it as unnecessary, and a local church will die. And you are that local church I'm talking about, Paul says in verse 27 of our text today. Now you are the body of Christ. That you in verse 27 is directed specifically at the Corinthian church. And the recipients of this letter we call 1 Corinthians, you just picture them. They're all gathered around in this room to this, listening to this newly delivered scroll from their founder. It's being read out loud to them. Put yourselves in their shoes. Put yourselves in that room, because our own local church is now the recipient of that letter too. We are also the body of Christ. We're like a flock of blackbirds, like a school of fish. We're many individuals meant to move in one fluid body, distinct yet somehow simultaneously connected by an invisible power, as personal and yet as real as ligaments. Have you ever seen a school of fish, like on the Discovery Channel or something? And the way those things move, as if they've got one mind. They move together, but they're all distinct. Paul's saying, we are like that. You are like that as the church. It's a unison in a spiritual sense that's facilitated by the Holy Spirit's power. It's manifested in part through spiritual gifts. But Paul's not just talking to them or to us, for that matter. Collectively, yes, we all are to move in coordination with one another, but he's not just talking to them or us collectively as a school of fish. He's talking to us also, as it were, as individual fish, to each part. He narrows his focus down even further. Look at the rest of verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Each person individually is part of that Corinthian body. The language here is literally, you are parts in part. I heard a speaker once tell of a conversation he had with a stranger. He asked this guy, who are you? The man answered, I'm Joe. And the speaker said, no, that's your name. That's your name. Who are you? And the man said, well, I'm a plumber. And the speaker said, no, that's your occupation. That's what you do for a living. And maybe you could kind of sense the man's rising frustration. You know, how do you answer that question when somebody puts it to you? He's asking about identity. He's asking about identity. And maybe you've asked yourself that same question. Who am I? Who am I? And Paul is saying here that this is part of the answer. This is part of the identity question. And in fact, it's also part of the answer, because who you are is always going to touch on your origin. You know, where do you come from? It's always going to touch on your creator, who made you. It's always going to touch on your purpose. Why are you here in the first place? And as a Christian, you have those questions clearly answered for you in Scripture. Your origin is God. He is the creator of everything seen and unseen. Look at John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means he's your creator too. He thought you up. Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And your purpose as a Christian is to be part of his body, his family, to glorify him and enjoy him forever, as we say at the end of our services. Read again verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. That is who you are. Paul is saying, you're a child of God, adopted into his family the moment you put your trust in Christ. And I keep qualifying this, maybe you've noticed. I keep saying this is who you are if you're a Christian, if you've put your trust in Christ, because I feel the need to remind you here that we're not all God's children automatically, by default, as the world likes to claim. Everyone doesn't automatically go to heaven when they die to be reunited with loved ones. I'm sorry to have to be the one to tell you that, if you have never heard that. And I'm sorry to have to tell you that God's love is not unconditional. There are conditions. There is a condition. There is an entry fee, and that condition is holiness. That entry fee is perfection. I mean, good luck with that. The problem is that price is too high for anyone to pay. Because the Bible says we're all sinners, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have sin on our record. We have blood on our hands. We're guilty of crimes against God. Which means that perfect justice means punishment for us, the guilty ones, not a happy reunion with loved ones. The Bible says the just and fair penalty we deserve is death, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And you have to understand that what this means is that if God had done nothing to help us, he would have been perfectly justified in that, in letting us reap what we have sown. And if God had done nothing, no one would have made it into his family. No one would have made it into heaven. Not one. There would have been no happy reunions at all, ever. And he would have been perfectly just in letting us live out the consequences of our mess-ups. For the wages of sin is death. But, the verse finishes what? The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't deserve to be forgiven of our sins and given a pass into God's family, but that's exactly the free gift this verse says we've been offered. In Christ Jesus our Lord, it says, we've been offered that. That means the gift has been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. How? How has it been bought and paid for? Well, the Bible says the condition of holiness, the entry fee of perfection, was lived out by Jesus, God in the flesh. He lived that perfect golden ticket life that you should have lived. Over the course of his 33 years on earth, he never sinned against God or man. And then on an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, there the dearest and best for the world of lost sinners was slain. See, because God couldn't just forget about your sin without dealing with it first. He can't just sweep your past under the rug and pretend it never happened. If he's going to demand perfection of you, he can't very well be imperfect when it comes to justice himself, can he? Sin must be judged. Crimes must be punished. And so part of paying for that free gift that he offers you was to bear that punishment, that judgment for your sin himself. And so history's only innocent man took the sin of the world onto his own shoulders, onto his own record in humanity's place and was killed for it on a cross, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross. And it wasn't just physical death. I mean, that's bad enough. That was a horrible way to die. But it wasn't just that kind of death. It was the judgment and wrath of Almighty God that was poured out on him in our place, as well as on that, on that cross. An eternity of hell condensed into a matter of hours. And after his death, he came back to life. The fires of judgment having burned away your sins and mine from him, only the sweet-smelling scent of a lamb without blemish remained. And God the Father, satisfied with the sacrifice, raised Jesus to new life because death has no rights to the sinless. And that is true as well of any who believe that he did this for them as well. He did this for you, and he did this for me. And if you believe it, if you put your trust in him, this gift, this is the gift that you are offered, Jesus himself. You are offered the gift of Jesus himself and all that being united with him brings with it. Trusting Jesus has now become the only condition to experience the full measure of God's love. Do you want him? Then confess your belief and he's yours. And you're his as well. Your sins are cleansed and you're raised to new life. So some of the gifts here in this new list overlap with Paul's last list. While a few of them appear, some of them are a few different gifts that we're going to see in this list. And we again, as we look at this list, you're again going to get the sense that Paul's not giving a comprehensive list. Okay, he's just, his goal here isn't to give an exhaustive catalog of these endowments, but rather to touch on just the few that God has brought to his mind at the moment to help him make his point most clearly. And so look with me now at verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So, like I said, we covered, some of these are repeats. I'm not going to go over kind of a definitional approach of those, but some of the new ones I want to cover now. Let's take a quick look at some of these new ones. And the new ones in this list are apostle, teacher, helping, and administrating. And some of these are actually more like offices than gifts. Take the first one, most importantly, apostles. Is that office or spiritual gift still in operation today? I mean, I suppose it depends how you define it. I've heard some people define it as, you know, anytime like a church planner who's starting something new or anyone who is kind of a pioneer in missions of any sort. But I would agree, no, this isn't in operation today because according to the strictest understanding of what that word means, we no longer have this kind of person in operation. Here's why. Remember, way back, the very first message, actually, of this series, Paul identified himself as an apostle, right? He says, Paul, an apostle to the church in Corinth. He identifies himself as an apostle, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, we pointed out then that there are several vital qualifications that must be met. I mean, there's conditions for all sorts of things. There are conditions to be met if you want to claim to be an apostle. And, you know, because an apostle is not the same as a disciple. It was a smaller community. The original 12 were apostles. And these are the standards that must be met according to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Number one, for a man to be an apostle, he had to have been a member of the band of disciples that traveled with Jesus for 3 years from the beginning. And number two, to have been an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Those are the two main qualifications. Now, all of us are automatically disqualified, right? All of us, automatically disqualified. And obviously, neither had Paul been among the 12 from the beginning. So how in the world did he get in that very exclusive club? Well, because he had personally seen the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, and because in Acts 1:12, he claimed to have been personally taught by Jesus for a period of 3 years, just as the other apostles had been with him for 3 years. They apparently accepted him when he presented his credentials and his teaching. They accepted him as a fellow apostle, and this fact, that Paul had the complete blessing and backing of the original apostles after they examined him is a very significant and singular event in history. You can't do that either. You can't get their approval either. So why is all this important? Why am I spending time on this? It's important because these apostles of Jesus, in the original sense of the word, carried with them a very unique authority reserved for them, especially in regards to the writing and custody of Scripture. And an apostle, says R.C. Sproul, speaks with the authority of the one he represents. It was necessary for God to establish a band of such men in order to ensure the writing of the New Testament and to lay the foundations of the church. And so Paul guards this authority very jealously because he understands the abuse it could generate in the wrong hands. And it's not just Paul. It's really interesting to note that following the close of the New Testament period, we find that even in the earliest Christian writings, spiritual giants, I mean, the church fathers like Clement and Polycarp distinguished between the apostolic office and their own office, very clearly in their own writings. Their own offices as pastors and bishops, they said, very distinct from apostle. So that's the gift and or office of apostle, but what about the other newly listed gifts we find in verse 28? Well, we also have teachers, or the gift of teaching, which is also mentioned in Romans 12. And we have the gift of helping, and we also have the gift of administration, or governing, as some versions may have it. And so the gift of teaching is pretty straightforward. It's the ability to explain Scripture and apply it to people's lives. It's the gift of teaching. And I said a couple weeks ago that there's been a tendency to sort of water down the gift of prophecy to mean something almost exactly like teaching. But as we can see, even in our list of gifts today, it's dealt with, it's even numbered as a different gift. And so it's hard for me to say, I don't understand why people would assume that that's meant to be the same gift. They seem to be clearly distinguished from each other. So whatever their similarities, they're apparently not meant to be confused as the same gift. What about helping? The gift of helping, or helps as it's called elsewhere. Well, the word itself means aid, as you would think. It means assistance. And so helps has historically been understood as the empowered assisting of those in need in the church specifically. And most specifically in the church, assisting of the poor and the weak and the widows and the orphans and the hungry and the sick. Okay, and historically, this has been thought to be the role of deacons and deaconesses. Okay, that's just historically, that's how that's been interpreted. Albert Barnes writes that the word means, in general, those who in any way aided or rendered assistance in the church and may refer to the temporal affairs of the church, to the care of the poor, the distribution of charity and alms, or to the instruction of the ignorant, or to aid rendered directly to the apostles. Think of Priscilla and Aquila. Paul calls them helpers in Romans 16. So, gift of helps. And now lastly, to this, as to newly mentioned gifts, what about the gift of administrating or governing? What does that refer to? The word here in Greek means to guide and has the sense of steering or pilotage, the idea of a shipmaster or a steersman. Is in view here. It's the man, says Leon Morris, who pilots his vessel through the dangerous shoals and brings her safe to port. It's one of the sources of inspiration for many subsequent writers in history who, as I said earlier, compare the church to a ship. So, you know, if those seats are empty, the ship's going to list. It's one of, and the function, so the function of this is obviously one of direction. Administrating or governance, it's one that helps out in direction, and many scholars look at this as the work, referring to the work of the elders in the church. Okay? Now, all that being said, here we have this second list of gifts. Okay, another list of gifts. And clearly, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has listed these gifts in particular because they're going to help him make his case to the Corinthians. These gifts, some more than others, have a very dear place in the hearts of the Christians at Corinth, and Paul wants to change how they look at them. He wants to change the emphasis that they put on them. Remember, spiritual gifts have been made disproportionately important to the status of individual believers in Corinth, to the point that it's contributed to the division of the body. Some people with certain gifts are being unduly elevated, And other people with other gifts are being tragically eliminated. They're being lopped off like unnecessary body parts. The Christians in Corinth are getting way too focused on the gifts. They're missing the forest for the trees. I don't know that that's happening here, but we're going to preach through this and see what God wants to say to us this morning. So Paul's first point here seems to speak just to the idiocy, really, of treating people as though they could or should all have the same highly esteemed gifts. Look at verses 29 and 30. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? You know, Leon Morris writes that all the questions in these two verses are introduced with the particle may, indicating that the answer no is expected. So once again, Paul is using one of his favorite devices, rhetorical questions, right? Seven times, or really, he's got seven ways of asking if everyone has the same gift, and seven implied responses, all of them the same. What's the answer? No. Obviously, no. We don't all possess the same gifts. That's number one on your notes this morning. We don't all possess the same gifts. The fact is, as Paul has already said, we talked about it last week and the week before, God himself ultimately has appointed different gifts to different people for his own purposes. So that no single gift would be possessed by every member, and that so no single person would be in possession of all the gifts. Can you imagine? What a tyrant. It's a way of balancing the powers, so to speak. None of the gifts could be despised or taken for granted, you know, because we all have that one, you know. None of them could be despised for that reason. And none of the gifts could be elevated on account of them being the only one who had all the gifts, you know, one person who has them all. The distribution according to God's wisdom was a way to bring a lot of humility to the church. It forced them to depend on each other. Nobody could be a lone wolf Christian. They needed each other, and so do we. And it was also a way of showing that God's estimation of each gift's value carries more weight than our own estimation of the value of certain gifts. Who and what we might esteem as weak, God often esteems as indispensable. And what we might elevate to the forefront, God often relegates to the background. And so it's a good thing we don't all possess the same gifts. Because, as we've said, a body needs all its different parts to do all their different functions in order for the whole organism, the church, to survive and flourish. It takes all kinds, we said last week. It takes all kinds. And almost immediately, though, kind of confusingly, Paul adds something else. He says, no, we don't all have the same gifts. Nevertheless, look at the first half of verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. This is number two on your notes. Number one, we don't all possess the same gifts, but number two, we're permitted to desire the higher gifts. Now, immediately, this should prompt you to ask a question. What question? What are the higher gifts? What does that mean? What does Paul mean by higher or greater, as the word can also be translated? What does he mean? What's he getting at? And we said that a spiritual gift is any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church, but there seem to be some gifts Paul singles out for special attention, for more honor, for a higher rank, if you will. I was having coffee with a good friend and mentor this week, and he was telling me about how a few months ago he got rear-ended for the second time. The first time he had this little pickup truck, and it just wasn't very big. He got rear-ended, and they totaled the truck, and he got banged up pretty bad. But he got out with less injuries than he should have. Well, he and his wife talked about it after that, and they said, we can't be driving around dinky trucks. We seem to be magnets for getting rear-ended. So he said, let's get a bigger truck, you know, a sturdy truck with a long bed. So if we get hit, we've got more. And it's a good thing they did, because they bought this bigger truck, and a couple months ago, this friend of mine got rear-ended again. And this girl ran into him going 50 miles an hour. And it bowed the tailgate, the whole bed of the truck up into the air like that, bowed the whole thing. But he had hardly any injuries, less than he had even the first time. So he was happy about that. And he says to me, you know that place in the Bible where it says desire the greater gifts? I was like, yeah, preaching about that this week. He says, says to me, after you see the truck I was able to get with the insurance money, you're going to desire this greater gift that God has given me, he says. And I laughed, you know, and we went out there and he showed me this truck, and it's even bigger than the one before, you know. He's preparing for the future. It's probably a good idea. But is that what Paul meant by desire the greater gift? Did he mean by greater or higher gifts that were bigger in size or more showy? No, I don't think so. Because if that was the case, in our day, the greater gifts would all be the miracles and the healing gifts, right? We'd all quit our jobs and move into a bigger house and get our own TV shows, and, you know, people could come up on stage and we could breathe on them and they'd all fall down, and we could, you know, heal people with cancer with a word and raise the dead, and we'd be rich. You know, we'd be famous and we'd make lots of money. And the world would eat it up. That's what we tend to think of as the greater gifts. But that's not what Paul was thinking of, was it? We get our first clue of what Paul meant when we look back at verse 28, where you may have noticed Paul enumerates the first three gifts mentioned. He says, first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers. And, you know, he's listed gifts before, and he's done it without using a number system. So this seems to indicate something else, like he's purposefully trying to rank these gifts in some way, and at least these first three. Now, it's possible that Paul even meant for the order of prominence to continue all the way through the rest of our list that we're looking at today, but at least for sure, he's numbered the first three in what seems to be an order of rank: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. But what is it about these three in particular that would rank them higher than other gifts? Well, our second clue comes not from the past, but in the future, as we're going to study in a few weeks, the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 5. There, Paul says, the one who prophesies is higher or greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, now catch this, so that the church may be built up. So that the church may be edified. Here, Paul seems to make it clear that what makes prophecy rank higher than tongues is that it edifies and builds up the church more than the gift of tongues does on its own. In that light, Paul seems to mean by higher or greater spiritual gifts those that most edify or build up the rest of the church. And if I could take it one step further, I would say this, that at least of the gifts he lists in our text today, a higher or greater rank seems to mean the gifts that most ministered to and were most able to build up the whole church, the greatest number of people in the church. I mean, you know, miracles and healings, those will affect people in the church, but probably, you know, not everybody at once. It may be a group here or a group there. You think of the gift of helps, you know, that will help specifically, most specifically, the orphans and the widows and the poor, but it's not necessarily going to be something that is applied across the board to the whole church. And yet, more than any other gift, especially in this particular list, apostles, who are clearly superior, and prophets, although not functioning as they once did in the Old Testament, and teachers, through whom the words of the apostles and the prophets were stewarded for future generations, would engender unity and mutual edification more than any other single gift. So what is Paul saying? Where is he putting his emphasis? He is putting the emphasis not on the showy, glamorous gifts that the Corinthian church seemed to rank highest of all, which seems to be that they, Paul brings it up so often, seems to be that they put the speaking in tongues as one of the most prized gifts in the church. But Paul doesn't put his emphasis there. In his list, he ranks the gift of tongues second to last. And so he's putting the emphasis not on the showy gifts that tend towards self-expression and self-centeredness, but rather on those that most benefited others spiritually, on those that built up the most people in the church. Yes, we're permitted to pray for the higher gifts, but even then, Paul is clear that the motivation should not be selfish, but selfless. Here's a concrete and appropriate example. Once more from chapter 14, Paul says, he who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Why? Because what good are spiritual words that no one can understand? Remember, we're talking about higher or greater gifts are the ones that edify and build up the church the most. So why should that person pray for the gift of interpretation so that the church may be built up? Okay? Already in this, we can hear Paul kind of revving up to something. He's setting us up for something. He's gearing up. He's getting us ready for a principle that both undergirds and overshadows the importance of every spiritual gift in the church. And finally, at last, he admits that's what he's doing. Look again at verse 31. He says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." This is what he's been getting at. This is where he's been leading to. Here now, we get to the final point of our text today. We don't all possess the same gifts. Number two, we're permitted to desire the higher gifts. But number three, even better, we're pointed to a way beyond the rank of the gifts. Something that supersedes, that's greater than the rank of whatever gift you may have. "It is not inconsistent," says Leon Morris, "to suggest that the Corinthians do well to desire the greater gifts. Yet there is something higher than the greatest of these gifts, and something that is within the reach of the humblest and most ordinary believer." And what is that thing? What does Paul point to beyond the gifts and their ranking? Look with me now in chapter 13, at the very first part of verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love." What is Paul pointing to? Love. He's pointing to love. Love is the thing. Love is that thing beyond the rank of the gifts. Love is the still more excellent way. Love. Ah, love. The favorite and most misunderstood word of our world. In our world, love tends to actually either mean lust or it means including everyone and accepting all their choices. That tends to be how we define love in our world, isn't it? Love. But in the Bible, what it means most importantly is crystallized in a single divine action, the death of Christ on behalf of undeserving, disqualified humanity whose choices were completely at odds with God. Love isn't that God accepted your sinful choices. We need to make this crystal clear. That is not love. Love is not that God accepted your sinful choices. Love is that God punished them, but that he did so in the willing substitute of Jesus Christ rather than you. That is love. There's a huge difference. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This is the kind of love God offers you today if you've never experienced it, if you've never accepted it, if you've never asked him for it. This is the kind of love he offers you today, as we said before, and the offer is itself the condition. The offer is the condition. Admit your sin, and because of it, your need for the love of Jesus expressed in his life and death in your place, and you will be saved from the consequences of your sin forever and accepted by God. It doesn't get much more simple than that. Or your choice is, or refuse it. And in the end, you will be the one to pay for your own rebellious choices. Those are the options. Those are the options. Depending on what version of the Bible you have, the word you'll see in our text today will either be translated charity or love, but love is the better word. Charity means something different today than it did before, than it did a long time ago. But even more than that, the word got into our Bibles by translating from the Latin caritas, from the Latin Vulgate, rather than translating the word directly from the Greek text. Now, the problem, of course, is that love in English can mean many different things to many different people. But in Greek, those differences were reflected in different words. I mean, it was very helpful. You know, when you say love in English, you always have to get that person to define what they mean. Otherwise, you're just opening yourself up for a lot of confusion. But it was really easy. It was a lot easier in the Greek, I think, because the different words reflected the different meanings. And so, for instance, there is the Greek word eros, which is not used in the Bible, but from which we get the word for erotic love. That's one kind of love. Then there is phileo, which refers to the affection between friends, and from which the city of Philadelphia gets its name, right? city of brotherly love. But about those two kinds of love, theologian R.C. Sproul says that they have a tendency to be motivated by self-interest, self-gratification, and self-protection. And so obviously those must not be the kinds of love displayed on the cross or referred to in our text today. But there is another kind of love. And in Greek, it's called agape. This has been called a purely biblical and ecclesiastical word. It's been called the characteristic word of Christianity. And it's also been called the word for godly or divine love. Divine love. And what sets agape apart is its lack of self-interest. It is, as devotional author Ann Kennedy has said recently in an interview, giving of yourself for the sake of another person, for the good of that person. There's an ancient legend that says, during times of famine, a mother pelican would pierce her breast with her own beak to feed her chicks with her own flesh and blood. It's why some early Christians adopted the pelican as a symbol of Christ's sacrificial love for the church. And that is the kind of love that has its perfect expression in the life and death of Jesus Christ for you. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It is a love that flows into our world, not only from a divine source, but as a reflection of the divine nature. It's divine love, and it's a kind of love that is replicated most profoundly in the hearts of all people who receive the gift of what Christ has done for them. It's also the kind of love, the same word for it, that's used in our text today. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not agape. If, says Paul, I have even what I think as a Corinthian Christian is the greatest, the highest gift, that I can miraculously speak in mysterious languages of men and angels, words of praise to God that I don't even understand, but I do so out of self-interest or self-gratification or self-promotion rather than with the good of my fellow believers in view, you know, not even bothering, for example, to pray for the gift of interpretation to go along with it, then I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul appears to reference two instruments here commonly used to make music, the gong and the cymbal. Only music isn't the sound being produced by them here. The first sounds more like a deafening echo. The second, more like tin cans behind a car. Marvin Vincent writes that the comparison here is between the unmeaning clash of metal and music. I heard someone say once that the difference between noise and music is that the first is just sound and the second is organized sound. Organized sound. And what Paul is saying here is that love is what organizes this gift into a melody and really all the other gifts as well into something beautiful and profitable and mutually upbuilding. J. Vernon McGee called it the energy of the gifts. Love is the energy of the gifts. Without it, even the greatest gift is just noise. Without it, even the greatest gift simply falls flat. And Paul continues to make this point very bluntly. He doesn't just pick on the gift of tongues. He goes straight down the list, greater and lesser gifts alike, naming with building momentum many of the same ones he's just mentioned in chapter 12, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, but all of them now void of love. Look at verse 1. And verse 2 as well. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. I'm nothing without agape, Paul says, and so are you. Don't kid yourself. I don't care what gift you have. Don't kid yourself, he says. Doesn't matter. Even if you somehow possessed that gift to whatever gift you have to the superlative degree, in all its glory, to its greatest capacity. Paul uses the word all to qualify all three of the gifts here. Still, he says, without love, you would not just be unimportant. You would amount to nothing. You'd be a nobody. Without love, you're nobody. What you do is nothing. And then Paul gets even more dramatic. Look at verse 3. If I give away all I have, And if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. If agape is unselfish love, a concern for the well-being of others, which we identify kind of months ago as the pinnacle of spiritual maturity, Paul is saying here that you can have any of these gifts without actually having any spiritual maturity. Just having a spiritual gift does not mean you have spiritual maturity. Paul is differentiating the two here. Paul is saying here that you can have any of these gifts without having any spiritual maturity. You can have any of these gifts, even the Holy Spirit-empowered willingness to dole out your possessions to the poor and still be doing it out of selfish rather than unselfish reasons. I think we've probably all heard stories of people who gave, you know, large sums of money to churches and then somehow they get the word out that it was them. You know, they have selfish reasons for doing so. It's what got Ananias and Sapphira into trouble back in the book of Acts. They wanted to seem as though they were super spiritual like everybody else. And so they publicly lied by saying they were giving all the proceeds from the sale of their land to the church, when in fact they were keeping some back for themselves. Their generosity did not flow out of selfless agape, but out of something else entirely. And in the end, they gained nothing. Lost their lives, in fact. You can have any of these gifts, even the Holy Spirit-empowered willingness to deliver your body up as a martyr and still be doing so for selfish rather than unselfish reasons. Even martyrdom for the sake of ambition was a fact of early occurrence in the church, if not in Paul's day, says Marvin Vincent. There were Christians who, oppressed by debt, by misery, and sometimes even by a sense of guilt, who thrust themselves into the glory and imagined redemptiveness of the baptism of blood. They wanted to escape death. They wanted to escape their past. They wanted to escape and buy forgiveness. They wanted to be heroes, self-interest, self-gratification, self-promotion. They gained nothing. They gained nothing. And you can imagine put yourself in the church as they're listening to this letter being read. You can imagine, as the assembled church in Corinth listened to this list being read off, that Paul's point began to dawn on them pretty quickly that there was something even greater than the gifts, any of the gifts, and that thing was love. The highest gifts could not make up for lack of it, and the lowest gifts could not improve on the presence of it. What this meant was that love was the more excellent way. What this meant for them and what it means for us is that love is the way for any Christian to live and grow beyond the rank of whatever gift they've been given. And what this means is that our spiritual maturity matters more to God and to the church where He's placed us, even more than our gifts, but that every gift can be a vehicle of love, every one of them. You know, normally I give the big idea for a message right at the beginning, but today I wanted it to sneak up on you at the end. So if someone asks you today, what was the sermon about? What did the pastor preach about with his sometimes working microphones? What did he preach about? What was the point of the message? If you have to sum up what you've learned today, this is what I want you to go away with, that every gift can be a vehicle of love. Every gift can be a vehicle of love. We don't all possess the same gifts, but every gift can be a vehicle of love. We're permitted to desire the greater gifts, but every gift can be a vehicle of love. And we're pointed to a still more excellent way beyond the rank of the gifts, because every gift can be a vehicle of love. Is every gift important? Absolutely. Is it okay for me to still pray for the greater gifts, or for gifts that I may want in addition to what I have? Is that still okay? Yes, absolutely. But Paul is saying this, that in the meantime, remember that love is greater than the gifts, and that every gift can be a vehicle of love. Let's pray.